We're going to be looking at the third chapter of Micah's prophecy. We noted in our study together that Micah was preaching to the northern kingdom. And he was preaching to them shortly before God's justice and God's wrath and God's judgment was going to come upon them for their sins. And prior to this, God sent to them a prophet, and we have been looking at his prophecy together. That prophet was a man named Micah, whose name is a question, and it is a question that becomes really the heart of the book. Micah's name means, "Who is a God like our God?" And Micah is going to ask and answer that question throughout the book. One of the things that Micah is going to engage in that is unique, really, to his prophecy, certainly not unique that he is a prophet and he is going to come and preach truth to God's people, but the form in which he preaches this truth is unique, really, in all of the prophets to Micah. He is going to come as an advocate for an offended party, and that offended party is God. And he is going to come, and in a legal setting, he is going to make a case for God against his people. In fact, you can organize the book around three statements that Micah makes. And he makes each of these statements, introducing them with the word "here." He's going to say to the people three distinct times throughout the book, "You need to stop and you need to take notice of what I'm going to lay before you." And he is going to call not just the nation of Israel to come before the Lord to hear the Lord's charges against them. He is literally going to call all of the heavens and the earth to come and witness God's case against his people. Micah is going to ask the question in front of his people, "Who is a God like our God? You have been his people for all of these centuries. You have had his law for all of these centuries. You have had the priests and the prophets to minister to you. You have had his temple. You have had the scriptures that have been given to you as the oracles of God. Who is a God like our God? Who is a God who can forgive sins like our God can forgive sins?" And the answer to that question, if you were an Israelite thinking through the question, you would have to say, "There isn't any other God that we know of anywhere in all of the universe who can forgive sins like God forgives sins." Micah is going to go on and say, "Well, let me ask you another question. Who is a God like our God who is patient in passing over the sins of his people? What other God in the history of the world that you know of has ever had the kind of patience that God has had with you in dealing with your sins?" It's not just that God can and does forgive sins in a gracious way like no other God known to any group or tribe or individual. Not just that God can forgive sins, but who in the world has ever heard of a God like our God who is so patient in passing over the sins of his people? Who is a God that is so patient in dealing with us in the midst of our sins? And again, any thinking Israelite, knowing the word of God and looking around in the world of his day, would have to say, "There isn't any other God like our God. Our God is unique in this way." And then Micah says, "I want you to think about a third question. Who is a God like our God? Who is a God who can punish sins like our God can punish sins?" Now, please understand that in asking this question in this way, Micah is not acknowledging the reality of any other God. He's not acknowledging that there may be other gods out there. He is simply saying, of all the gods that you have ever heard any nation to ever worship, have you ever heard of a nation worshiping a God like you have? Who is a God like our God? And the answer is, there isn't a God like our God. He is the only God, and there is only one of him, and there is no one else like him. No other God you have ever heard of has demonstrated the kind of forbearance and the kind of patience that God has demonstrated with you. But this God in chapter 1 is stepping down from his throne in heaven, and he is coming down in your midst, and he is coming to visit you. But he is not coming to visit you with blessing. He is coming to bring charges against you. And if you'll remember, as we noted in our first study together of this book, there were four major sins that characterized the life of this nation during this time. And they're all connected. There was the sin of idolatry. Then there was the sin of immorality. Then there was the sin of oppression. And then there was the sin of injustice. And these sins characterized the life of all of the people in this nation. Everybody was affected by these sins. These sins, these categories of sins, were expressed in numbers of different ways, each more creatively devastating than the one before. And as you go through this book, God is going to come with scathing accuracy, and through his prophet, he is going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about what his people have been doing in their lives and what he intends to do about what they have been doing. And so in chapter 1, he comes down and he lays a charge against God's people, and he says to them, you have been committing all manner of atrocities and all manner of sins against me, and you have been doing the same thing against one another. And then in chapter 2, as God continues to tell the truth about these people, and again, when you looked at these people on the surface, they certainly didn't look like this. I mean, they had a temple they worshipped in. They had all of the external religion and its affairs down pat. They went to the temple at the right time. They took the right offerings to the temple. They took the right words with them when they went. They had priests. They had prophets that would stand up and preach in the name of the Lord. They had all of the external trappings of righteousness, but when God came and literally opened up the heart of his people and exposed it for the entire universe to see, what you discover was that these people had been deeply entrenched in the most vile and wicked of sins and had created for themselves an incredible offense against God. And it is only by his patience and his mercy in passing over their sins that the judgment hasn't come yet. And in chapter 2, Micah comes and he turns to the people and he says to them, now you have not only been sinning against God and sinning against one another, but your prophets have been preaching falsely to you. They have not confronted you about your sins. They have preached messages that you wanted to hear versus messages that you needed to hear. They didn't come with a word from me. They come with a word from you about you. They didn't come with what you need to hear in order to become right with me and right with one another. They came with words that would placate you. They came with words that would please you. They were hired preachers, and they have done you no good. And that brings us to the chapter we are looking at tonight. In the third chapter of this prophecy, we find the second time that Micah calls the entire world to attention and literally brings it right down to the heads of the nations of Israel and Judah. You notice that right away in verse 3. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? And he's going to go on in this chapter to bring a scathing exposure of what has been going on in the leadership of these nations. In other words, these people that we're reading about here in the third chapter are the people that God had placed in positions of authority, both in the secular arena over the government and in the religious arena in terms of prophets and priests, in order to guide his people appropriately. And we're going to discover that in the verses that make up this chapter, God is going to come individually to each one of these groups, and he is going to bring an accusation against them. Now, if your ministry as a servant of the Lord is to speak on behalf of God, the most devastating thing that can happen to you is for God to stop speaking to you. And I want you to hear that. I want you to think about that for a minute tonight. If your ministry as a servant of the Lord is to speak God's word and God's truth to God's people, the most devastating thing that can happen to you is for God to stop speaking to you. I mean, folks, the fact that I hold the Bible in my hand and I study it all week is of no spiritual help to you if God is not speaking to me through his word and saying to me, this is what the people need to hear. The fact that I have all manner of commentaries and the fact that I have all kinds of works of literature and grammar to help me find the meaning of the text is helpful and necessary and good. But at the end of the day, you don't need to hear a message from me. You need to hear something from God delivered through me. Right? And any other word will not profit you. It might interest you. It might tickle your ear. It might captivate your attention, but really, if I am not speaking to you a word that God has spoken to me from his word and in line with his word, then it is of no spiritual profit to you. And what you are going to see here, folks, is a chapter that describes what happens when God's people are led by leaders who are not being led by God. When God's people are being led by people who themselves are not being led by God, the only thing that can happen to them is devastation. It is a serious offense, folks, to mislead the people of God. It is a serious offense. One of the greatest fears I have as your pastor is to stand before God one day and to have God say to me, "Why did you tell them I said that?" Because I never said that. When you spoke to them on my behalf, why did you tell them I said that? Or why didn't you tell them that I said that? I mean, that is a very, very serious responsibility and weight. That's why James says, "Brethren, let us not be many teachers, because there is a greater accountability for those of us who teach and minister to you, the people of God." One of the greatest things you could do as a flock is to pray for those of us who regularly minister the word of God in this assembly, those of us who preach and teach the word of God. Because, folks, if we don't get it from God, and if we ourselves are not being led by God, then it profits you nothing. And it brings about a great devastation. What we discover here is that these people who God is going to address are in the positions of unbelievable influence over God's people. In verses 1 through 4, God is going to address the rulers and the judges of his people. In verses 5 through 7 of this chapter, he is going to address the prophets, the preachers that he sent to this people. And in verses 9 through 12, he is going to address the princes who are going to run and administrate the affairs of the nation over which these people are a part. And by the end of this chapter, every one of these groups, the judges, the prophets, and the princes, every one of them is going to come before God. And because they have not been giving to the people God's word, God has nothing more to say to them. And the only words he has for them are the words of Micah, and the words of Micah are unbelievably difficult. They are unbelievingly hard. And I want you, as a servant of the Lord, even though you may not occupy the role of a pastor, or maybe you don't consider yourself to be a Sunday school teacher in this ministry, but every one of you, in some way or another, speaks for God. You have a circle of influence that God has given to you. Those of you here who are dads, you have a circle of influence called your family that God has called you to minister to, and God has called you to serve, and God has called you to represent him accurately. Those of you who are moms, you have a tremendous opportunity to speak on behalf of God and your husband to your children. Those of you who are young people in this assembly, those of you who are teenagers in this assembly and college students, you have a tremendous opportunity in the world around you, wherever God has placed you, to speak for God. And you know what, folks? If you're going to speak for God, you had better make sure that God is speaking to you, right? I mean, that's the premise of this passage. So let's begin by making some observations. I want you to observe that all three of these groups are in a position to know better. This is not a mistake of innocence. Every one of the groups that Micah is going to address in chapter 3 is a group that by virtue of their position ought to know better. For example, in verse 1, he talks to the judges of the people and he says to them, "Is it not for you to know justice?" And the answer to that question is what? Yes, most definitely you should know justice. In fact, in the book of Exodus, you are told by Moses not to pick people and put them in leadership who don't know justice and righteousness and who are not free of covetousness. The very fact that you have been placed in the position of a ruler of God's people, a judge over God's people, is a position that by virtue of its nature ought to tell you that you ought to know and love and embrace justice. And we're going to discover that these rulers had not done that. Look down at verse 7. The prophets, is there no answer from the Lord? If anybody had an answer from the Lord, it should be the prophets. If anybody had a word from God fit for the moment, it should be the prophets. They ought to be in a place to know and receive the word of God, and they're not. And then look down, if you will, at verse 9. The princes, you abhor justice and you pervert equity. In other words, you are doing exactly the opposite of what you should be doing. None of this is innocent. None of this is just, well, I didn't realize that this was part of what God wanted me to do. This is all willful and intentional on the part of every person that is being addressed in these groups. They were in a place to know better. And can I say to us tonight, as New Testament believers, holding in our hands the entire revelation of God, you and I know better, don't we? I mean, truly, do we not know better? I mean, is it not the case, folks, if we're just honest about it tonight, that we really know that God wants us to be people of integrity? Isn't that the case? Don't we know that? So when we're not, it's not that we didn't know that we were supposed to be people of integrity. It's just that we didn't do it, right? I mean, folks, isn't it true that God has told us how he wants us to live when it comes to the world, and he's told us what we're to avoid? I mean, isn't it true that you know from the reading of God's word that God wants us to flee youthful what? Lusts. So if you find yourself entrapped and ensnared by Satan in a youthful lust, you know what? It wasn't because you didn't know. You and I, as God's New Testament believers, occupy a far greater position of responsibility than did these Old Testament believers because we have the entire counsel of God. We know everything that God has intended for us to know and that God has said to us for life and for godliness. And you know what? When we don't do it, it's because we have not been responsible. I didn't know doesn't cut it with God. And I'm not trying to be unkind to us here tonight. But the bottom line is, folks, most of you here tonight, or many of you here tonight, have been Christians long enough to have read the Bible multiple times. And the fact that you haven't done it yet is no excuse for not knowing what God has said. If any nation has ever had access to God's words, it has been our nation. I mean, most of us have multiple copies of God's word in our homes. I mean, folks, there are believers in parts of the world yet today who still don't have an entire copy of God's word in their language yet. We have multiple copies of it. Our children have multiple copies of it lying around in their bedrooms. And you know what, folks? If we don't take the time to read it, it's not God's fault that we don't know what's in there. We ought to know better. So that's the first observation. These people were all people who were in a position to know better. Secondly, they were all motivated by material gain. There was something that was driving these people other than God's honor and God's righteousness. In their case, it was their own personal desires. Look at verse 11. The judges judge for a bribe. How do they make their decisions? Well, who bribed me? They judge and they give a decision for a bribe. The priests teach for pay. And the prophets divine for money. Now, folks, this is not speaking to the fact that God's servants should not be justly recompensed for their services. The New Testament speaks very clearly to that. This is speaking to a motive of the heart. And when you read the entire passage, you are beginning to discover that it's not just that they are being paid a fair wage so that they can live and survive. This is what they live for. They shape their message by who is paying them. This becomes the motive of their heart. They are being motivated by their own flesh rather than by the truth of God's word. So I'm sure glad we don't have that problem in our day. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever decided what God said or what God's word means on the basis of what you want to do? I mean, have you ever come down to a passage and looked at that passage and made a decision about what that passage probably means based on the fact that you've already decided what you want to do? And so now you go back to God's word and you have to find a way to defend and justify biblically what you've already decided is permissible in your life. Has that ever happened to you? I hate to admit it, but there have been times in my life where I'm sure that has happened to me. We ought to know better. Let me show you the third thing. All three of these groups justified their actions to themselves and to the people that they ministered to by a faulty theology. Look at verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. And here's what they say. Yet they lean on the Lord. In other words, they give the appearance of being on the Lord's side. We're just trusting in the Lord. Baloney. And the whole passage is going to demonstrate that that is the last thing they are doing. We're leaning on the Lord. And they come back and they say in verse 11, is not the Lord among us? Look, he's in his temple. His temple is there and he is in his temple. His ark is in that temple. And as long as we have the temple and the ark, no harm can come to us. So you know what? God must be okay with what we're doing. God must be okay with how we are living. Folks, I want to say to you that even though this is an Old Testament text and there are things we have to be careful about when we bring it over into a New Testament context, this sounds amazingly like Christianity of today, doesn't it? I mean, folks, you can go to many, many evangelical churches around this country and you can find people in those churches who would say to you, hey, we're just trusting in the Lord. But when you look at their life is filled with all kinds of things that God has prohibited. And they come back and say, well, you know, I mean, God's blessing us. I mean, look, you know, I mean, look how things are going. And you know, surely no harm is going to come to us. This is an amazing passage when you think about it in terms of God's leaders leading God's people who themselves are not following God. That is a terrible situation for any person to be in. These people caused God's people to go into serious doctrinal error and into moral sins. Look at verse 2, Judges. God says about them, you love evil and you hate good. And as a result, the people are going to follow your lead. And we're going to see this throughout the chapter.